Open your Bibles with me to Luke 21. We've been looking at this section of Scripture now for a number of weeks called the Olivet Discourse, recorded for us in the 21st chapter of Luke. I've noted to you before, the world has long been consumed with end time scenarios. The thing is, however, they're not really interested in Jesus' version of it, just about every other version of it. There's a seemingly unending interest and discussion about how the world as we know it might come to an end from anything ranging from a nuclear disaster to an alien invasion. All of those things, we know, sell big bucks at the bookstore or at the box office. And as we all are aware, there are even those who raise fears and speculations today with their own end times catastrophe scenarios that arise from environmental issues. And those, as we know, generate endless discussion, mobilize billions of dollars and man hours, all in an attempt to head off what they think might be the end of the world. They spend untold effort really trying to mobilize you and me to get involved with their efforts and begin to make all these changes in our lifestyle, make personal sacrifices that somehow might lend to their effort to head off this coming catastrophe. Well, they don't scare me, and they shouldn't scare you. Because they can talk all they want about oceans rising and polar caps melting and animal species being affected, massive crop failures and famines, I am unaffected because I know how this world is going to end. I know because we're told in Scripture how it's going to end. And it is not going to be the result of some cataclysmic environmental disaster. It's going to be by direct intervention from the divine Creator, who Scripture tells us will come to the earth, quote, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know how this world is going to end, and it's not going to be the result of some man-made environmental catastrophe. It's going to be the result of man-made spiritual catastrophe. It'll be the result not of our mismanagement of the environment, it'll be the result of our mismanagement of our spiritual lives and our mismanagement of God's law. That really needs to be our concern right now. The real environmental disaster won't come from our hands, it'll come from the hand of Almighty God when He comes and deals out His wrath on a world that has turned against His grace. There's nothing we can do to head that off. Not in our world, anyway. With what we know at the end, however, it is amazing and interesting to me to sit back and watch how enthusiastic environmentalists or others are and how affected they are by the way they understand the world might end. If you add up the massive amounts of money that are being invested in response to what these people believe will be the end, it is almost heartbreaking. When you consider the ability to unite so many corporations and governmental agencies and nonprofit groups in the same cause, it is unprecedented in its focus. And when you consider the ability of this group and their end times theory to impact the lives of people down to the most minute detail, it is immeasurable, the influence that it has. People adjust their thermostats, but not only that, they adjust their food purchasing habits. They adjust their taste on where they want their food to come from. They adjust even how they check their tire pressure all around the way they believe the world's going to end. Their theory and their view of how the world might come to an end affects every detail of their life. Right? The way they believe the world could end and what their personal responsibility is in light of that theory stirs an interest in them that affects every detail of their life. Just by observing that and the ways these people respond to their fears and over how the world could possibly end, it certainly should not surprise us to hear Jesus challenging you and I on how to respond in our lives given the true reality of how things are going to end. It's a consistent call both of Jesus and the apostles that we as believers must live our lives in light of the second coming of Christ. Peter writes it this way. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and all of its works be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness?" The reality of the end ought to dictate the present for us. James 5:7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the latter rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Romans 13:11 says this, "Do this, knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And then, of course, we have our Lord's words that come to us at the end of the Olivet Discourse, the end of His great discussion on His second coming. And He says to us in Luke 21, verse 34, "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." This is the Lord's final word on His second coming. It's His final insight and application to His disciples who had come to Him so eager to know the details of what the second coming were going to be like. And He has one message for them at the end: be on guard, be alert, and be prepared. Don't let the reality of what I'm teaching you and what you know about what I'm telling you is about to happen, don't let the reality of that fail to make an impact on your life. That's what He's saying. Let the second coming of the Lord Jesus and all of its nearness and all of its imminence affect the way you do everything in your life. Now, to sort of clarify what that entails, I believe Jesus, His final words here could be broken down into three warnings. Don't be drunk with worldly pleasures. Don't be doubtful about His delay. And don't be distracted from necessary spiritual discipline. Let me first remind you, we didn't arrive here at the end out of a vacuum. There was a long, long message that Jesus has given before we get to this point. It was the longest answer He ever gave to any question that was ever posed to Him. And out of that, the question, by the way, is recorded in Matthew 24:3, when the disciples came and wanted to know what are the signs of His second coming and the end of the age. That's the way they state it in Matthew 24:3. So the disciples had asked Him, "What are the signs of your coming?" And Jesus proceeds to give them all these signs. Running through Luke 21, He talks in verse 8 about the deception of false messiahs. In verses 9 and 10, the dissension that's going to be among the nations. And then in verse 11, disasters throughout all the world. All those things obviously had happened before Christ ever came, right? These aren't new realities to the world to say that there would be deceivers, there would be dissension, and there would be disasters and earthquakes. Those things had all happened before, but what is going to be a sign in this is that they're going to happen with more frequency and more intensity. That's what makes them a sign. Now, that's what's going to be different. And that's what Jesus calls over in Matthew 24, birth pains, labor pains, as you get near the end and these things increase with intensity. And then He goes on in verses 12 to 19 to talk about difficulties for believers as the very first thing that would take place before anything else. In fact, immediately upon His departure, there would be trials and persecutions and arrest and even martyrdom. Verses 20 and 24, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that will eventually happen. And then verses 25 and 26, dismay throughout the world as the cosmic signs begin to take place in the very, very final days right before his return. And then finally, in verse 27, the display of Christ's glory as he comes in clouds and with power. With all that, Jesus calls us in verses 28 through 33 to discern all these signs, to pay attention to them, to know and understand them if they were to come in our time. And finally, as we come to verses 34 and 36, he gives us a duty to prepare. He gives us a duty. And as I said, those duties can be broken down into three warnings. First of all, don't be drunk with worldly pleasures. Don't be drunk with worldly pleasures. Obviously, I use this word drunk because this is what Jesus used. He says here, don't let your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. But I want you to notice Jesus is speaking here about our hearts. He's speaking about our hearts being weighed down. And so he's talking to us about issues of the heart, not so much issues of your blood alcohol ratio. And this isn't literal drunkenness that you're to avoid. You're to avoid anything that'll make you drunk spiritually. Which could include, by the way, drunkenness, obviously. Right? He's warning us to be on guard about where your heart is in the reality of His second coming. And He says, among other things, don't let it be drunk. And this becomes, by the way, a very common image as you move through the New Testament and you read the apostles and what they're writing about in terms of our attitude and our life in light of the second coming of the Lord. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just to show you this, how the apostles picked up on this and made it a sort of mantra in their own ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. He says to them in that verse, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and love and the helmet as the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This all is given, of course, in light of the fact of the day of the Lord. You skip back to verses 1 and 2. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, we have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And he says, look, in light of this, in light of what you know about the day of the Lord, don't be drunk. Be sober, he says. Be sober in your hearts and minds. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. This is after a long section, verses 3 through 12, this grand picture of the benefits of salvation. And he comes in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action and keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is His appearing when He is revealed in the heavens. And so he says, fix your minds on that. And the way you're going to fix your minds on that is by keeping sober in your spirit. And then you look at chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This warning becomes a repeated call for Christians to live their lives free from the intoxicating mindset that comes to us and clouds the clarity of our spiritual thinking, causes you to drop your guard spiritually. And the intoxicating influence that Jesus is talking about and the apostles is talking about is that focus and that overwhelming concern on the matters of this life rather than the matters of eternity. I want to show you that. Look with me back over at Matthew 24. The way Jesus illustrated this in His Olivet Discourse was by using a well-known story, the story of Noah and the flood. Matthew 24, verse 36. He says, of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. What's He saying there? He's saying that Jesus Jesus is saying, look, here in my humanity, as I came and I became incarnate, Jesus didn't give up all the attributes of Godhead. He still has omniscience, which means that he knows everything. But Christ decided, Christ made the decision that he would limit those. He would, what Philippians 2 calls, empty himself of the prerogatives and the use of some of those attributes in his humanity. And so he limits his knowledge, and so he can stand before the disciples and say, I don't even know when I'm coming. Only the Father in heaven knows. We presume now that Christ being glorified at the right hand of the Father, retaking to himself all the glory of the Godhead, now knows those things, but at this point he didn't. He says, I don't know any of these things, and so he's prepared to speak to them as someone who doesn't know, in the same position that they're in. He says, the coming of Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus' point here is that the attitude that will prevail among men at his second coming is the same attitude that prevailed among men at the time of the flood. People were utterly unconcerned about the things of the Lord. They were unaffected by the prospect of imminent judgment. Completely unaffected. And while Noah labored away, exhausting all of his time, effort, and resources for 120 years, building this seemingly pointless boat out in the middle of nowhere, out in these plains, the people completely failed to reflect on what might happen to them if Noah's perspective on the future actually came true. In fact, people looked at Noah as absurd. His actions, his activities made no sense for the world that they lived in. None. Building a boat out in the middle of these plains. Because his predictions of the world were so far removed from anything that they could imagine or anything they had ever seen, they thought he was crazy. See, up to that time, the Bible says it had never rained on the earth. There was sort of a vapor canopy, we're told, that hovered in the atmosphere and it covered the earth, providing what had to be the perfect environment for vegetation to grow, the perfect balance of moisture and temperature in the air, so everything was flourishing. But there needn't be any rain because of that vapor cover. So these people had never seen rain, much less a flood of any kind. So they gave no serious thought to what it might be to prepare for such an event. They just went on with their daily routines, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, business as usual. And Jesus is saying, this is just what it's going to be like when I come back. People are going to not take the time to think about it. They're not going to take the time to prepare. They've never seen anything like these atmospheric events that are going to take place. They've never seen anything like the Son of Man descending in the clouds. They never imagined anything like that. And so they're not going to be affected at all. And the point Jesus is making isn't that eating and drinking and marrying and being given marriage is somehow sinful. The point is that these people just carried on life as usual. They made no preparation for the coming judgment. No preparation for the coming time. They lived a completely temporal life. That's the point. Their whole focus was on things that took place in this life, not on the things that were coming. Until one day when Noah entered the ark, the rain started, and it was too late for them to quickly try to build a ship. They were trapped in the state in which they were in when the floods came. These folks are the worries and concerns of life that Jesus speaks of in Luke 21. They are not of themselves sinful. It is not a sinful thing for you to get up and go to work and make some money and pay your bills and, you know, make sure that you keep food on the table and nice dishes to eat them on and those kind of things. Those aren't inherently sinful. In many cases, they're quite necessary for godliness. But even those simple realities of life can become such a focus that we lose the sense of urgency in getting ready for the return of Christ. That's the point. We spend all of our time thinking of how we're going to prepare for those things and not thinking of how we're going to prepare for the return of Christ. And why is it that we get so distracted like that when we know the words of Scripture and how the world's going to end? Why is it that we find it so difficult? I think it's because our perception is that the payoff in our efforts towards buying food or drinking this or marrying here or business here or buying here or selling, our perception from all that is that the payoff and the gratification for those things are immediate, and then we will still have time to prepare for the return of Christ. And Jesus is telling you that may not be true. That may not be true. His return could be just as immediate, more immediate than the paycheck you get at the end of the week for all the work you do. 1 Corinthians 15, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We just have a hard time keeping our mind focused on that because we've never experienced anything like it. It's not part of our daily routine. So we spend our time looking for the gratification that continues to be given to us by the temporal things. And in a sense, we become drunk with them. We become intoxicated with them. We lose touch with the true reality and the true responsibilities of eternity that weigh much heavier on us than anything that we'll ever have in this life or next week or next month or next year or whatever we're looking at. And we fall into what Jesus calls here, in Luke, back over in Luke 21, dissipation. Dissipation, lost opportunity. Literally, that word there in Luke 21, 34, it's literally the word for headache. And it refers to the hangover that you have after drunkenness. And it came to speak not only of that headache and that hangover, but it came to speak of the unproductive life that someone would live who's always battling a hangover. And so we translated dissipation because it has that idea of squandered opportunity. It is a life that can never get around to being productive because of its hangover. And in spiritual terms, this is speaking about a life that can never get around to being productive in eternal investments and eternal ventures because you're always having to recover and recuperate from the hangover of all your pursuits of temporal things. Right? The fatigue, the physical and emotional drain that are created have created in you some sort of spiritual hangover where you are constantly missing opportunity after opportunity in the eternal realm. And so you're constantly having to recover from your binge after earthly pursuits. Jesus says in verse 34, be on guard. Be on guard. You'll notice at the end of that verse, lest that day come upon you like a trap, with a sudden snap of suddenness and unexpectedness and a fury that you weren't prepared for. Well, Jesus moves from that warning about spiritual drunkenness to a warning about doubtfulness. And he gives us in verse 35 what I think is a second warning here. Don't be doubtful because of his long delay. Don't be doubtful because of his long delay. He simply says, verse 35, it will come, that is the day of the Lord's return will come, upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Scripture has clearly predicted that skeptics will arise in the last days who will mock the idea that Christ will actually come back. 2 Peter says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. And because the Lord has delayed his coming and his judgment for now 2,000 years, some people will take that as a validation of their skepticism, that somehow this historic religion, this ancient myth, really has no basis in reality, and they will increasingly mock those who live their lives according to that reality, mocking the attitude that you have in preparing for the Lord's return. And their mocking will become a vehicle for sowing seeds of a culture that is consumed with temporal pursuits. Like those, no doubt, who mocked Noah decades after decades as he worked on his boat. There are those who will imply that you investing in eternal things, it's fruitless, that it's dreaming, that it's a waste of your time. A subtle notion begins to take root even in the hearts of believers that God hasn't judged the world yet and He never will. That we haven't seen serious judgment for sin yet. Maybe it won't happen. And Jesus says it will. And it will leave no one out. It will come to all those on the face of the earth. Peter goes on in his same chapter in 2 Peter. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Those skeptics will foolishly ignore or maybe even deny the most catastrophic upheaval that the world has ever experienced, the flood of Noah. A time of judgment when every human being on the face of the earth was killed, except for 8 people. They will deny and ignore that again and again. And Jesus is warning us not to be drawn in by those doubts. It will come, he says, it will come on everyone who dwells on the face of the earth. It's going to come, and it's going to come to everyone. Don't let his delay cause you to begin to doubt that. Listen again to the way Paul stressed the reality of this. I read it earlier out of Romans 13, verse 11. Knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to waken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, he says. Christ's return is nearer today than when you first believed. And Paul lived his life in the reality that every moment that passes brings him closer to the return of Christ. That's the way he lived. That's the way he thought. And he pleads with us to live the same. He uses these 4 phrases, knowing the time. Now salvation is nearer. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. And just kind of in sort of staccato fashion, the time is short, the time is short, the time is short. And that's the way Paul thought. Opportunity is fleeting. The Lord's return could happen at any moment. And Paul's point is that every moment that passes, that sense of urgency shouldn't be lessened in your life. It ought to be increased with every moment that passes. And if that's the way that Paul felt 2,000 years ago, how do you think he would respond today? He wouldn't be less likely to anticipate. He would be more likely. Because every moment that passes in his mind just makes it all the more urgent. It's perfectly natural for unbelievers and mockers to be skeptical and mock the delay of Christ's return. But our Lord's warning to us is that we should never think that way. Well, one final warning Jesus gives here in verse 36. Don't be distracted from necessary spiritual disciplines. Don't be distracted from necessary spiritual disciplines. He says in verse 36, keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. A very simple, straightforward message. If you hope to maintain this spiritual sobriety and this spiritual focus and this spiritual level of alertness and readiness and watchfulness, if you hope to maintain that, if you hope to escape the intoxicating influence of these temporal priorities, then you must persevere in spiritual disciplines. Pray, Jesus says, that you may have strength to escape all these things. What are these things, by the way, that he's talking about? Well, they are all the things that Jesus has mentioned all the way back to verse 8. They include all the fear and dismay of the final days, but they also include all the spiritual threats of the deceivers who are coming. They include the spiritual threats of temptation as people put pressure on you regarding your faith and they persecute you. And all these things are coming at you, and believers are going to be under increasing pressure. And Jesus tells us to pray that we might escape all these things. Now, we already saw this back in verse 18 when Jesus talked about the protection of believers. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. And we contrasted that with verse 16 when he says, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. And we talked about, well, what is the contrast here? He's talking about being, he says, you're going to be put to death. And he says, not a hair of your head will perish. What he's talking about there are spiritual protections. Spiritual protections. When you're put under all that pressure, you will not, by the strength of God, you will not deny your faith if you are truly one of His. You will. Your faith will persevere. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your souls. By your endurance, you will endure. And this is what Jesus is saying here to us. It's a warning in verse 36. You want to endure? You want to hold on to your spiritual life in the midst of all this that's coming at you? You want to hold on to your spiritual life even through all the intoxicating influences of the world, and not to be drawn away from the Lord and be drawn into all these things that can cloud your mind and suck you right back into the world? You want to have all that? You need to pay attention to spiritual disciplines. You need to discipline yourself for the purpose of prayer. It's the same admonition, by the way, we saw in 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, he says. In the light of this second coming, you have a responsibility and a calling to give yourself continually to the necessary spiritual disciplines so that you aren't deluded and begin to live the way that people were living in Noah's day. Peter, by the way, is not saying, I think, that to overcome the intoxicating influences of the world, all you need to do is pray every now and then. This isn't an occasional prayer. This is a kind of prayer. This is a sober-minded and effective prayer that he's calling for. Peter says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It isn't saying that you just need to pray every now and then, here and there. It is that you need to make it a pattern of your life to have concerted, focused, clear-headed prayers. Prayers, if you want to say it this way, that are full of the proper perspective on the end. The end of all things is at hand. So, in light of that, with sound judgment and sobriety about that reality, pray. Give yourself to prayer. The Lord is telling us to keep alert so that we pray with a proper perspective, that we pray with an understanding of the dangers that confront us. And that takes a trained discipline and a focus in your prayer life. There are so many people, I think, who just go on in this life from one defeat to another, one stumble to another, and they're wondering why. Why isn't the Lord helping me beyond this? Why isn't the Lord giving me victory over this? And all the while, the Lord has spread a banquet before you of spiritual resources. Ephesians 1:3 says, we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's past tense, folks. That's not something they have to wait to heaven to get. He has given us every spiritual blessing that's in Christ Jesus. It's already yours. It's already been given to you. All you have to do is appropriate it. All you have to do is put it to work for you. God has given you everything you need to overcome this intoxicating influence. God's given you everything you need to live with the right focus and the right perspective. God has given you everything that you need so that when that day snaps upon you like a trap, you're not left unprepared. That you are as prepared as you need to be. God's given you everything you need, but you have got to give yourself to prayer and to spiritual disciplines to put that stuff to work so that you can live the right way. This wasn't just a one-time deal in Jesus' life where, you know, he just, at the end of his ministry, he kind of threw this in here. Oh, by the way, I'm about to die and you guys need to be ready. Look with me back over at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12:35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and come and wait upon them whether he comes in the second watch or the third, he finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. This is a repeated message in Jesus' life. You can look over at Luke 17. The days will come when they will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, do not run after them. For just like the lightning which flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be. First, he must suffer. He goes on to say, verse 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He says down in verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus was constantly saying this. And you know what? The disciples picked it up and they constantly said this. Be ready. Be ready. Be sober in your spirit. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be drawn back into this world. Don't let all those pleasures of the world make you drunk with a lack of spiritual clarity. Set your mind on focused prayer in light of the Lord's return and let it purify your life. In fact, look with me over at 1 John chapter 3. This is maybe a good summary of what the disciples' message was. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is a call for us that we are to leave the intoxicating influences of this world and we are to fix our minds on the revelation of Jesus Christ, on His return, on eternal things, off of temporal things. And when you do that, the Scripture says, there's a purifying influence. There's a purifying impact in your life. This is a call from Jesus to set your mind on these things with fixed spiritual disciplines. I call it sentinel prayer. You know what a sentinel is? A sentinel is the guy who keeps watch during the night. He's supposed to stay awake. This is actually the word back over in Luke 21 when Jesus tells us, He says there, keep on the alert. Now that word is actually a word for sleeplessness. Carries the idea of a night watchman. So Jesus is calling us here to sentinel prayer. Prayer that keeps a watch, always looking, always looking. In light of all that can distract us and delude us and intoxicate us and deceive us in the final days, in the last days, in light of all those things, Jesus says, if you're going to overcome all those things and stand before the Son of Man, if you're going to survive spiritually, you need to pray with alertness, with effectiveness, with diligence, and with readiness. Turn your gaze always upon His return. It's a purifying hope. And He's telling us if we want to stand pure before Him at His return, if we want to escape all the temptations of the coming days, if we want to not be overcome by the deceptions and the mockers and the intoxicating influences and the spirit of the times, if we want all that, don't fool yourself into thinking that any of that will happen with lazy spiritual disciplines. Through an undisciplined life, when you're not fellowshipping regularly with the Lord and pursuing Him through His Word and through prayer. This is how our Lord would apply His message. This is what our Lord would say to you at an end of a full exposition of His second coming. He would say it again and again with repeated phrases. Be on guard. Be alert. Be ready. And be dressed in readiness. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we cannot even claim to have fully understood a part of this. It is so hard for us to lift our eyes off of this world and off of all the cares and worries of life that would confront us. Far too often, Lord, we dissipate. We see all the opportunities dissipate before us. Eternal opportunities. Guard us, Lord, from the shame of that coming day when we stand before You drunk with the pleasures of this world and empty-handed eternally. Rescue us. Give us an eternal perspective. Help us to discipline our prayer life to get focused again, sober in spirit and sound in judgment for the purpose of prayer. We ask these things in the power, the sufficiency of the name of Christ. Amen.